Amen. Please be seated. You can turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 2. Amos chapter 2. Looking at verses 4 through 16 this evening. And I'll admit, this has been a challenging book for me to preach. It is not a typical book. It is not one that I'm familiar with teaching. It's a lot of warning and judgment, and yet it's important. It's important for us. It's in God's Word for a reason. We preach the whole counsel of God's Word. We preach the repetitions, right? There's a lot of repeating themes, right? And certainly in the prophets, we see the theme of judgment quite a bit. That doesn't mean we should ignore the grace that comes at the end. And we'll reference that from time to time as it's helpful to bring in. It's not going to just be straight judgment for the first six chapters in the sense that we won't acknowledge the rest of the book. But that's how Amos wrote it, right? He wrote it to feel like this sort of roaring, rolling weight of judgment of God upon the people so that it was, you know, like we've said a couple of times, that they're just being backed up into a corner. They don't have a way of escape. They're hanging by a thread. They're crying out for their life. They're begging for mercy. That's the goal of the prophet's message, is to bring us to repentance. And so maybe you've experienced this, or parents, if you've if you can remember when you were kids, I'm sure this has happened, where you were punished for mocking the punishment of others, right? While you're laughing at the discipline of your brother or sister, your father or mother turns to you. That's, I think, what's happening here. They've been listening to Amos proclaiming judgment against the nations, and now Amos turns his attention to them. It's as if they weren't expecting that. They were ready to listen and agree with everything Amos has said up until now. But now he's going to turn his attention to Judah. And again, the very opening section talking about Judah, that's fine because they don't like Judah right now. Israel and Judah are as much enemies as the pagan nations are. And yet God treats them as one people. And so Amos has been called out, translated life as a sheep breeder, a shepherd from 1:1 is how it's translated. He was one of the shepherds of Tekoa. And he's come now to declare the Lord's roar from Zion, verse 2, this judgment upon the nations. And the fact that he includes Judah and Israel in this list of foreign nations is implying that they are no different at this point, that they're living just like their neighbors. And in fact, as we'll see, their judgment is far worse. Right, the judgment that he casts upon them, they're held to a higher standard because of what they knew, because of the revelation they had received. And so he has proclaimed judgment on the nations, and now he turns his attention to the people of God. And so before we read this section, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, again, we open your word and we ask you to speak. We ask you to give us eyes to see and ears to hear its truth, that we would be softened to this passage, that it would bring conviction, and that our hearts would be transformed as we are attentive to this your work, the Spirit's work in our lives. I pray that as we depart here, we would know that we have peace with you, so that this judgment that is declared upon a people that you had called and you had brought under this covenant, that we would not be guilty of the same negligence of faith. And so open our hearts to this truth. We ask you to speak now. In Christ's name, amen. Amos chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected them astray, the Lord, and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray. those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They say that they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite, and I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you have made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Amen. This is God's word. Well, what we see in this section is that punishment fall upon the covenant community as well. Covenant people are not exempt from judgment. God expects obedience. He notices those who walk among the covenant community but live in corruption and perversion. And so we have to acknowledge that God is a righteous judge. Right? How do we do that? We, first of all, pray to him as the reigning king. Right? We come to him in reverence and awe. We believe what he has revealed in his word to be true. And so there's three aspects of this passage I want to look at in verses 4 through 8. This lack of morality is portrayed by both Judah and Israel. And then you see a lack of gratitude in verses 9 through 12. And finally, because of their lack of morality and their lack of gratitude, which is followed by a lack of repentance, there will be a lack of escape from judgment. Verses 13 through 16. So we begin with this lack of morality. Notice in verse 4, he calls them out. They've rejected the law of the Lord. This is not the complaint or the argument against the pagan nations. Right? They were condemned for, they were judged for sins against conscience. Right? That God had made them in the image of God. And therefore, they had a conscience with which they knew what was right and wrong. They knew it was wrong to mistreat the poor, to mistreat the needy, to have no compassion, to be harsh, to be cruel. They knew that was wrong, and yet they did it anyways. Well, here, for Judah, they are rejecting God's law. They have received revelation from the Lord. They had been deceived in their own lies, it says at the end. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So what's different about Judah and the judgment that's coming upon them and the judgment that came upon the nations is that they're rejecting God. Right? They're not just sinning against their conscience. They have that as well against them. But they're also sinning against God's revelation of them, which is why it heightens God's rebuke of them. Israel, we see in verses 6 and 7, takes advantage of those who are poor, and they live sexually impure lives. There was both an economic corruption, a mistreatment, of those who are needy, taking advantage of them, the rich exploiting the poor. And there was also a sexual perversion. You see that in the second half of verse 7 as well as verse 8. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. And then this laying down beside every altar, this was cult prostitution that was taking place clearly in the surrounding nations that was now brought in to Israel. Right? They were indulging in the same practices of sexual perversion. And so Israel is judged specifically for their treatment of fellow covenant members. But they're not loving them, they're taking advantage of them. Matir mentions how Israel silenced the voice of revelation. They didn't just silence their conscience. Their conscience wasn't just seared where they were able to indulge in sin, you know, freely. It wasn't just that their conscience was seared, but they silenced the voice of revelation as well. Amos links here both Judah and Israel and the oracles that he gives to them so that they stand together as an analysis of the sins of the church, the sins of the people of God. And so punishment falls on exposed people of God too. In fact, their exposure to God's law, their experience among the covenant people, as you see in Hebrews, where they are tasting, they are seeing the work of the Spirit in front of them, even enjoying something of the benefits of fellowship, and yet they're living hypocritical lives. Right? They're not living a life that's consistent with what their faith is professing, what their confession is. And because of that, they're even more culpable for their disobedience. They have more riding on their obedience, right? It's more important for them that they respond to what God has revealed to them. And they are committing crimes not only against fellow image of God bearers, but against Yahweh, against their creator, their Lord. And we see this in the New Testament too. So you think, well, that's just, you know, the old covenant. There was always a remnant within that community, but now we're in the new covenant where we shouldn't experience that kind of mixed righteousness and unrighteousness and hypocritical lifestyles. And yet, what do we see in the New Testament? The same thing. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. So not everyone who has called him Lord, not everyone who has made a profession of faith will enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because they don't obey, because they ignore the will of the Lord. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Maybe they're out deep about what they believe. Did we not cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Is it important that we respond in obedience to the truth that we've received? It's critical. It reveals a true and living faith. And we can't just ignore that. And so the question for you is, are you angered by your own lack of morality? Right? When you experience immorality in your life, are you angered by that? Because clearly God is angered here by the people of God. He's roaring like a lion against his own covenant people here. And are we angered by that same sin when we experience it in our own lives? Does your morality reflect battle scars or something like a pristine, unused armor because you've never really fought against anyone, right? Meaning you just allowed the sin to be indulged. You've never really fought the fight of faith. And see, if we acknowledge God as a righteous judge, we'll never take sin lightly. We won't be so quick to compare ourselves to others or think that we're safe. We're in here, they're out there. It's not our problem. I've never done that. What that person did was far worse. God, if God's going to judge anyone, it'll be that person before they judge me. Surely that's what Israel was thinking throughout this. Surely they were confident that as soon as Amos was done condemning the nations, they would all celebrate. And instead, his voice now turns to them and condemns them. And the implicit assumption is that Judah and Israel's lack of morality is a result of their lack of gratitude. Look at verses 9 through 12. They don't acknowledge God's provision. So in verse 9, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before you, whose height was like the height of cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. So they ignore the fact that God had rescued them from the Ammonites. Verse 10, they seem to have forgotten that God had led them out of Egypt. And then verses 11 and 12, they don't care that God provided them with prophets and Nazirites. Nazirites, the prominent examples of a Nazirite being Samson and Samuel, right? Ones who had committed to never cutting their hair, never drinking wine, never touching dead bodies. You know, these are things that they had committed to as a Nazirite vow, and God seems to have used them for special purposes because of that. Samson and Samuel being prominent examples in Scripture, but only two of the many Nazirites. And God's telling them, I provided you them. I provided prophets to speak to you our word. And what did my word, and what did you do? How did you respond? In most cases, you mocked them. You killed them. You ignored them. You see, that's a lack of gratitude. Right? That's thinking, I'm self-sufficient. I don't need God. I don't need your help. I don't need you to send people to help me. I can do this on my own. I'm an autonomous individual. We honor those instead who we are thankful for. Right? We hold them in honor and esteem. We acknowledge their kindness. We receive their gifts, and we appreciate those gifts that they've given to us. And so that should be a constant theme in the life of the Christian, one of gratitude. I know some people kind of make it real fancy, and it's almost a trendy thing now to keep these gratitude journals, right? But God's been calling us to do this for about the beginning, to recount his blessings in our lives, to think about those things, because it does acknowledge his goodness, and the result is that we begin to glorify and worship him for what he's done in our lives so that we don't fall into a complacency. See, religion responds to this news with, get your act together. Judgment is coming. Clean up your filthy conduct. And you might be thinking, yeah, I see my own lack of morality in certain areas, and I can have a lack of gratitude, but I'm telling you, from this day forward, from this point forward, I'm going to change. I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to stop doing that. Well, that's nothing more than a works-based righteousness. That's trusting in yourself. That's not repentance. It's how many people justify themselves. Well, yes, I've fallen, but, you know, I'm really going to do better now. And it's to those people that God will say, depart, for I never knew you. Are you angered by your own lack of gratitude? If so, it begins with repentance. And you can go back and watch last week's sermon from Nick Bullock, where he really spends time defining repentance, explaining it thoroughly from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 87, you can also look to that. Because it's more than just saying, I'm sorry. It's even more than hating and mourning over your sin. It's apprehending God's grace and mercy in your life and endeavoring to new obedience. It's all of these things coming together and an act of repentance, which is what? A saving grace. It's a work of God. So you can't just say, that's right. Pastor said to repent, I'm going to go home and repent right now. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this thing and I'm going to do it right. No, well, doing it right means humbling yourself before the Lord and crying out for him to give you the gift of repentance, to grant you a repentant heart so that you will turn from your sin and turn to him and trust in him and recognize the grace that he's holding out before you. You see, that's why it's important here. Our lives, if they're characterized by that constant crying out for repentance, then one thing we can be sure of is that we'll never be complacent in our sin. We'll always be striving for maturity. We'll never be content. And if we come to a place where we feel content, like we've finally arrived, then immediately we'll repent of that. We'll seek the repentance of, you know, our complacency. But don't misunderstand me here, because faith is a resting in what Christ has done. And sometimes when we think about repentance and the work of repentance, we can begin to put all that weight and pressure on ourselves. And as I've said, it is a grace of God. And it's very much connected to faith. You really can't separate the two. True repentance will always involve faith, and true faith will always involve repentance. And so when you talk about one, you really have to talk about the other. And faith is defined as a resting in the goodness of the Lord. It's a resting in him, trusting in Christ. But learning to rest, as all of you probably have experienced if you've lived for more than 5 years, rest is a struggle to find ways to take a break, to not be anxious, to not be filled with worry, right? To not put all this pressure upon yourself to be someone that you're not, right? Learning to rest in what Christ has done for you, learning to trust that he is transforming you is a struggle. The Bible often compares it to war or racing, right? Like being in a foot race. That's the comparison to the Christian life, to this walk, this run. John Bunyan says the law, and this is a paraphrase, but he says something along the lines of, the law bids us to run, but gives us neither feet nor hands. The new covenant, or grace, bids us to fly and gives us wings, right? That's actually a beautiful poem. You need to look it up. It's a beautiful poem. But it's like the law commands but doesn't provide the means to accomplish what is commanded. Under grace, in Christ, under the new covenant, he doesn't weaken the commands, right? It's not like flying is easier than running. He says, you know, the law commanded you to run. Well, now under the new covenant, you're commanded to fly. That's harder, right? But it gives you the means to accomplish that by giving you the wings, right? So it's a gift from God, and it's a picture of the grace that is offered. Those who lack morality, those who lack gratitude, those who lack repentance will lack an escape. And so that's what we close with here. This just judgment of a holy God cannot be escaped. None will escape God's wrath. You see, in verse 13, behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. This is a picture of some cart that's just filled to the brim, and what happens as they're pulling it along the ground, it's pressing into the ground. It's causing it to tremble and tremble underneath its weight. That's the intensity of the judgment that God is going to bring upon his people. Verse 13 emphasizes that intensiveness. Verses 14 through 16 defines the extent of that judgment. how extensive it'll be. Verse 14, flight shall perish from the swift. Those who are fast will not be able to run. Those who are strong shall not retain their strength. Those who are mighty shall not save their life. The one who handles a bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor him who rides on a horse will save his life. Those who are stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked. This is the bravest warrior in the camp will be stripped of his armor and will flee naked from the scene. Humiliated. That's the picture we have here of judgment. And the idea is that no one will escape, from the strongest to the weakest. Everyone has transgressed, and no transgressor will escape God's just judgment. Transgression must be punished. The justice of God will be satisfied. It must be satisfied, or he would not be a holy God, and he would not be a just God. So his justice must be satisfied. Christians do not escape judgment, but every transgression is what? For the true believer, every transgression is laid upon Christ, so that he takes their judgment in their place. The innocent bears the guilt of the wicked. He bears the punishment of their iniquity. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I live. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith through the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So when Christ died, there was a real sense in which your old man died with him, and that you now walk in this new life through faith, by faith. And so we ask ourselves several questions here to close, just to examine our hearts. Are we desiring holiness? Have we grown complacent in dealing with sin? Do we cut it off short? Do we cut that mourning period or that hatred short? Do we kind of just minimize it because we don't like the feeling that brings? And so we just kind of create these trite little formulas. Well, I know I'm a sinner, but God loves to forgive. And so I sin, he forgives. That's the exchange we have. It works out pretty good. All right, that's actually a minimizing of our sin. And we don't do that. Is my life characterized by immorality or a lack of gratitude, as we've seen here in these passages? This sense of autonomy, of trusting in yourself. Am I rightly startled by the fierce judgment of God? Again, there was a remnant in Israel and in Judah. There was always a remnant. There was never a time when the church was completely cut off from the world. Right? There were some faithful people who heard this judgment and responded in repentance. And the ones who responded were those who were startled by that fierce judgment, who heard it and said, and cried out for mercy. Do I enjoy, rather than stuck their fingers in their hands and said, I don't want to hear anymore? Do I ensure that I myself am not the object of that lion's attack? You know, we hear the roar and we're looking around, who's the person, and we realize they're coming right for me. And so we have to ensure that that's not the case. Acknowledging God as the righteous judge is the first thing way we respond to this passage. Secondly, we repent and all of the things that entails. And third, we warn others. And so I want to close with this, with a challenge to us. How do we warn others? And I hope I'm not being too simplistic here, but I do think there's some truth to this. Evangelism is kind of like flossing. Okay. I was never good at flossing until very recently. But one of the things my dentist said in Mississippi, it stuck with me, and it's helped. He said this: you only have to floss the ones you want to keep. Right? You only have to floss the teeth that you want to keep. It's a really good philosophy. Don't worry about all the teeth that you could care less about. If you want those to all drop out, just don't floss them. Apply that now. Similarly, I would say you only have to warn the ones you want to see God save. A warning is part of it. We can't ignore that. Who do you want God to save? Hopefully it's your family members. Hopefully it's your coworkers. Hopefully it's your neighbors. Hopefully it's strangers that you haven't met yet. Right? It's everyone. We want to see God work in their lives. We want to see people turning to him. We want to see evangelism and missions taking place so that more will be gathered in to worship him. And so you do give you know that you don't go alone. Right? The Holy Spirit has promised to give you the words to say so that he might be speaking through you and that it is him who is doing the work in the lives of those who turn to him. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you.